Well, I think many of us know that there is something quite disturbing about a child who's caught up in a tantrum. It may have started because the child was told to obey their parents, but things quickly escalated from there. Now, no matter how hard anyone tries, no matter what sensible offers are made, whether it's the diversion of reading a book together, or going for a walk, or playing in the park, or going to McDonald's for an ice cream, all the efforts to try and quell the tantrum are driven back with a fiery no. No, I don't want that. Reading through Jesus' blessings brings us to a similar point. You see, Jesus outlined some admirable, even desirable, ethics and attitudes in this sermon. He presented, among others, the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, and the peacemakers. And yet, Jesus knows and shows us, even when his followers adopt these ethics and attitudes, some people will continue to respond with a tantrum toward God and shout, "No, no, I don't want that. No, I don't want to acknowledge my poverty of spirit. No, I don't want to be challenged by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, I don't want to be reminded of God's mercy." And this tantrum against God often spills over to persecution against Christians. Of this, Sinclair Ferguson once said, "Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. Real loyalty to him creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their conscience and leaves them with only two alternatives: follow Christ or silence him. Often, their only way of silencing Christ is by silencing his servants." So this is where we are headed this morning. We want to see the beauty and the sanity that Jesus offers in these Beatitudes, but also be wise enough to know that loyalty to Jesus often comes at a cost. So last week we considered the first four Beatitudes that we read about, the first four blessings that Jesus pronounced. And this week we're going to look at the remaining four. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The merciful Jesus had in mind are not those who manage an occasional bit of mercy, those who think it is the height of virtue to make an annual donation to the food bank. No, Jesus has in mind his disciples who are merciful in posture, that it is their default to be merciful regularly as a way of life. But what does it mean to be merciful? Mercy is that rare quality of compassionate relief. Compassionate relief. Wisely seeking to alleviate the pain and the misery and the distresses we see in life. I say wisely because none of us are able to alleviate every misery and every distress and every pain of the world by ourselves. But within our sphere of life, in the season of life that we have been given by God, there will be pathways to mercy presented to us. And it's here that some of us want Jesus to really spell it out for us. "Jesus, what kinds of acts of mercy do you want me to do? Tell me exactly what it is that I should be doing to be called a merciful person, to be the blessed merciful." But notice what Jesus does here. Jesus doesn't spell it out for us. He gave no specifics in his blessing. He simply said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's quite general, isn't it? I wonder why that is. Why doesn't Jesus give us a checklist of mercy so that we know how well we're doing? I think some of the answer lies in the reason that Jesus wants to check our hearts. He wants to know how we are motivated. He wants to know whether we are predisposed to be merciful people at root, at heart, as a default. He wants to know whether we're going to be inclined toward mercy, even when clear opportunities of mercy are not always all that evident to us. Will it be the resting posture of our hearts to be merciful? This kind of pervasive mercy is rooted in the Christian gospel itself. We become truly merciful people as we come to see how much mercy we have received from God ourselves. We come to see that we have received mercy from God because we have been treated by Him far better than we could have ever hoped, expected, or deserved. He showed us saving mercy, remember, that though we had not loved Him or hoped in Him or called upon His name, He gave us His Son to forgive us and to welcome us to the feast and into fellowship with Himself. If we bring this gospel to mind often, if we remember what it is that God has done for us often, how merciful we have been treated by Him, we become much more willing to be merciful toward others. Jesus also then blessed the pure in heart. Let's take a look at verse 8 together. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I guess all kinds of images come to our mind when we think about what it means to be pure in heart. Everything from the convent nun to the fame-shy philanthropist. These are the kinds of mental images we create to understand what it means to be pure in heart. Jesus, however, spoke of purity here in terms of consuming holiness and uncorrupted devotion to God, a dominant loyalty which governs all of our lives. The psalmists considered the importance of purity, and they asked this question. They asked these couple of questions. Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." The psalmist tells us the person who has blessed access to God is the one encompassed by purity. Both inwardly, what the psalmist calls the heart, what Jesus and the psalmist calls the heart, and externally, what the psalmist calls clean hands, the things that we do outwardly. This, a number of thoughtful scholars tell us, is what Jesus blessed here. Those whose lives are being formed and shaped and encompassed by purity, both toward God and toward others. But what a tremendous challenge this really is. When we reflect on Jesus' words here, that He reserves blessing for the pure in heart, it's a challenge because oftentimes we see ugliness in our own hearts, don't we? I see all kinds of things in my heart. I see, as Jesus told me in another place, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So how are we to gain access to this blessing which Jesus reserved for the pure in heart when we see all kinds of ugly in our own hearts? Jesus has already provided for us the help that we need. In the previous Beatitude, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And we looked at that last week and we considered what Jesus was saying there is that perhaps he is saying that he is blessing those who mourn over sin in the world, both theirs and the sin of others. They mourn when they see ugly things happening in the world, and they mourn when they see ugliness arising from within themselves. And if we follow Jesus closely on that, if we do mourn our sin, rather than joke about it or minimize it as we often do, as we often laugh it off, don't we? If we truly mourn our sin, we will find our hearts progressing towards purity. We will find ourselves progressing in purity toward God and others. And then we come to verse 9. Here we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I'm reminded of those infamous beauty pageants where the final candidates are often asked, "If you could have anything in the world, what would it be?" And they paraded on stage would all, almost comically, give the same answer. "I want world peace." They all say that, don't they? That is, they want peace to appear in the world. Jesus is telling his disciples they are to work at bringing that peace into the world. They are not just to wish that it would appear. They are to busy themselves working for it, to bring it into the world. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. And there's a certain beauty and nobility about this beatitude, isn't there? It's hard to conceive of anyone who would dare chase Jesus out of town for teaching these kinds of things to his disciples. It's hard to imagine anyone being upset with Jesus for saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I guess in some ways too, we think of it as a bit of a pithy platitude. some little thing that we can print on a bumper sticker and put on our cars. Jesus is not interested in pithy platitudes, though. Jesus was fundamentally teaching us about the nature of God and the gospel itself. You know, recently I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges who pointed out how often the New Testament talks about God as the God of peace. The God of peace. This is what God does. He makes peace. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, we're plainly told of God's peacemaking work. Romans 5:10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." That word reconciliation speaks about the peace that's been made between us and God through his Son. And because God is such an excellent peacemaker, his people begin to imitate him. We take on the qualities of God this way. As Charles Spurgeon once said, famous Baptist preacher, he said, "Our love ought to follow the love of God in one point, namely, in always seeking to produce reconciliation. It was to this end that God sent his Son." So Jesus blesses those who imitate God. He has been merciful to them. They become merciful to others. As he has forgiven them, they forgive others. As he has made peace with them, they seek to be peacemakers also. All up then, Jesus has portrayed the person who receives God's blessing and favor They are the people who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. These are inward and outward dispositions of God's people. And no doubt, Christians will often struggle with balance and proportion and how to best express these dispositions which Jesus taught. We are often like babies, aren't we? We tumble from side to side as we begin to figure out how to use our feet. But be that as it may, we are growing as Christians. As we abide in Christ, as we grow in our Christian lives, we are growing in these qualities. And we grow increasingly in these qualities, seeing them as truly good and beautiful for life. They are the kinds of things that we want to be and become. They are so good and beautiful that one would think that when these qualities are widely and routinely adopted by the people of God, that those people of God would actually be welcomed in society. We can imagine that peacemakers who come in the name of Jesus would be esteemed. And those who extend mercy in the name of Jesus would become honored examples to others. And those who love God, conducting themselves in humility and meekness, would win the quiet respect of others. But that's not where Jesus lands the plane, is it? That's not what Jesus concludes in this segment of his sermon. In fact, shockingly, the final blessing, which is really a double blessing because he blesses them twice, is reserved for persecuted Christians. His final blessing is reserved for persecuted Christians. Have a look at verses 10 through to 12 with me. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's sobering reading. Why would Jesus conclude his statements of blessing here with the persecuted? Why end on such a serious note? Some of the reason is that Jesus knows the way that the world works. It does not always welcome a faithful Christian witness. Why is that? Why is it that the world would not welcome those who are poor in spirit and mourn, and the meek and the peacemakers? Because humanity, accustomed to the darkness of sin, recoils at the light. Humanity has grown accustomed to the darkness of sin, and so we recoil whenever there is light. In the apocalyptic movie, I Am Legend, starring Will Smith, there's a theatrical portrayal of this very thing. Will Smith, if you've seen it, you might remember, does his heroic and rescuing and courageous and good work in the daylight. Why? Because he knows those he is seeking to save have no tolerance for the sunlight. They can't come out into the daylight. They lurk in the shadows. And they don't even have an interest in being helped by the hero. So it is with all of us who are warped by sin. Jesus offers heroic beauty and redeeming good in the Beatitude blessings, knowing full well that many will reject his offer by maligning and mistreating those who follow him faithfully. This is what we call persecution. So we recognize Jesus wisely preparing his followers for difficult times. No matter how much meekness, mercy, peacemaking, righteousness, or purity you represent, some people will still reject you. Some people will still reject you, and some will do so violently. Not because you've done anything wrong, but because of your loyalty to Jesus. Perhaps here it is then that I have to speak quite plainly. Christians remain the most persecuted people group globally. In the world, they are the most persecuted people still. And that's just a global statistic. And it is especially hard for Christians under Islamic or communist regimes. But let's also think about things closer to home. Right here in New Zealand, right now, it is entirely conceivable that faithful Christians will experience increasing persecution. On a national level, we have rejected Christ and his rule. As a society, taken as a whole, we have rejected Christ and his rule. And there are several pointers to this. For instance, we murder over 13,000 babies in the womb annually. We have blasphemously redefined the marriage covenant. We have introduced and are introducing laws which would make the free expression of historically faithful Christianity, which graciously calls people to faith in Jesus Christ, it would make it illegal. But perhaps Carl Truman's snapshot of the current trouble facing Western Christians is worth noting also. Carl Truman said, "Frankly, in a couple of years, it will not matter how much urban ink you sport, how much fair trade coffee you drink, how many craft brews you can name, how much urban gibberish you can spout, how many arthouse movies you can find that Redeemer figure in, and how much money you divert from gospel preaching to social justice. Maintaining biblical sexual ethics will be the equivalent in our culture of being a white supremacist." Truman was saying, provocatively, it is entirely possible in our generation that adherence to Jesus' teaching on sexuality will be cause enough for persecution. It is the kind of thing that will see you fined or imprisoned. Now, I don't mean to mention this to incite panic or fear amongst anyone. I'm not here to scaremonger you this morning. But I do have to be honest with you as a minister of the gospel. The Beatitudes are beautiful. They're admirable, noble, and good among the people of God. But even faithfully lived out, they are no guarantee, they are no safeguard against persecution. In fact, as Jesus teaches it, they may be the very reason why persecution comes your way. Even so, Jesus offers his disciples true encouragement. Should you be persecuted for your faithfulness, your reward is great in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, the best is yet to come. Endure this hardship for now, but you'll enjoy God for all eternity. This is how we find the people of God thinking and talking about persecution. It is hard now. Nobody wants to be persecuted. Nobody invites it willingly. But even if it should come, they know that this is just a momentary thing and that the best is yet to come, that they will see God, that they will get to enjoy Him forever. The missionary and apostle Paul was in a prison cell when he wrote the following. He said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings and become like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Likewise, John Bunyan, who spent over a decade in prison on account of his faith, he wrote, "I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake." It's John Bunyan writing in the mid-1600s. Now, upon reflection, persecution should not come to us as a complete surprise once we consider who it is we have called our Lord. Jesus Christ, though He had done no wrong, received at the hands of unbelieving men slander, mockery, beatings, and a cruel death. If they treated our Lord this way, is it not rather naive to expect better treatment for ourselves? It's a tough question. I don't ask it flippantly. I stand here in front of you speaking as a Westerner who have lived with very little persecution in my own life. At worst, I've had the occasional insult thrown my way for believing in Christ and having an interest in His word, but I really have nothing worth comparing to the persecution of Christians in North Korea or China or Pakistan or Iran, Nigeria, and the list goes on. And yet, should persecution come our way, we have to remember that Jesus calls us blessed. It is Jesus Himself who calls us blessed. He has gone before us. He too suffered unjustly. He too felt the sting of it. And He did so, as Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before Him. And that joy was to secure for Himself a church, a global people, all believing in Him as the Savior and the rightful ruler of this world. This is why our fundamental confession as Christians is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord and not anyone else. Jesus is Lord. So perhaps I'll close here with the following. In these Beatitudes, Jesus taught us about life inside His kingdom. What kind of people His followers are becoming? People hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Merciful people, peacemaking people, meek and pure people. But also those who at times find themselves rubbing up against a system fundamentally opposed to the rule of Christ and therefore persecute those who remain loyal to Christ. Days of such persecution may well be drawing near. Will you trust Jesus in those days as you trust him now? Will you set your eyes on heaven, knowing a great reward is coming for your faithful devotion to Jesus?